There we go. I want to answer a question that we had from last week. So if you weren't watching last week, this will be new to you. But we were going through, and in chapter 3, verse 10, in the church to Philadelphia, it says, "Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." And I had said that some people use that verse as a way to support the idea of a rapture. See, you know, God's talking to the churches and he's going to keep them from the hour of trial. And I had talked about that, you know, there was a translation of the Bible that actually translated, "I will keep you from," as "I will keep you safe through the time of trial." And I hadn't written down the Greek and that kind of stuff. And so there was just some questions about that. Like, wait, are you sure? Is that what it actually means? So when it says, "I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world," that phrase is often used in Scripture to mean just a localized area. So in Luke 2, that verse is actually only referring to Palestine, but it says, you know, a decree went out that all the world should be registered. Well, what the writer of Luke really means is all of the known world, really. And so it meant like a localized area, but it was just an expression. And then even in Acts 11:28, it talks about a famine that would take place over all the world. And it meant a really large region. So when Jesus says, you know, "I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world," most likely he's talking about the persecution that was going on for those Christians in Asia at that time. And the Greek phrase, and I think Al brought it up last week, that means keep from, is terio ek, and it literally means to keep from. But it's the same phrase that's used in John 15. If you remember, Jesus, he's praying and he says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." And then even in John 16, Jesus promises that his followers will have peace in the midst of tribulation. So what I think verse 10 is getting at is not that God is going to like suck the church of Philadelphia out, and so that they don't experience any tribulation. Even when he says, "I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial," I think Jesus is saying, "I'm going to keep you, and I'm going to provide protection in the midst of persecution." And really, that's affirmed later on in Revelation. In Revelation 7, 14, it talks about believers coming out of this great tribulation wearing white robes. The translation that I was thinking of, I think I said, you know, oh, it's the NASB that says that, but I was wrong. It's the NAB, the New American Bible, that translates verse 10 this way: "Because you've kept my message of endurance, I will keep you safe in the time of trial that's coming, that's going to come to the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth." So I just wanted to clarify that from last week. I still think that chapter 3, verse 10 is not a great verse to try and support some kind of rapture. I think that Jesus is simply saying, "I'm going to keep you safe in the midst of trial." Cassie says, slightly off topic, "If the Bible sometimes means local only, when it says the whole world, does that mean the flood could have been local only?" That's a good question. I don't think the flood was just local. I think in kind of the first century, you know, right, with Luke and with Acts, they would describe in their writings the whole world as just being the known world that they knew of. I don't know if the same kind of language would apply in Hebrew for Genesis, but I have to look into that. That's a good question. Some people think it was only a local flood, but the idea that God wipes out everything, I don't think it would have just been a local thing, if that makes sense. So anyways, that's a good question though. So this week we want to look at Revelation chapter 4 and 5, And the reason that I want to do these two chapters together is because they belong together. These two chapters, chapter 4 and 5, are actually designed to go hand in hand. And I would say that chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation are probably the essential theology of this book. And namely, what that is that God the Creator reigns, and He is worthy of our complete devotion. And Jesus, the faithful, slaughtered Lamb of God, reigns with God, equally worthy of our complete devotion. That's kind of the theology that we're going to read in chapters 4 and 5. And so basically, chapter 4, if you wanted to give it a title, would be, look, a throne. And chapter 5 would basically be, look, a lamb. Those are kind of, you know, the throne and the lamb. And I think chapters 4 and 5 could be called the thesis of the book of Revelation. Really, this is the point of the entire book. And then the rest of the book, so chapters 6 through 22, for lack of a better term, they flow out of chapters 4 and 5. And really, I would say if you were to read Revelation 6 through 22, it would just be unintelligible without this vision in chapters 4 and 5. And I would say actually a lot of the misinterpretation of Revelation is due to either we don't understand chapters 4 and 5, or we're making something else in the book of Revelation the center rather than those two chapters. Like the whole point of the book of Revelation is that God the Creator is on His throne and He's worthy of our devotion. I think I heard one guy say, like, if you read the book of Revelation and it's about Israel, you know, you've missed the point. Or if you read the book of Revelation and the main point is the Antichrist, well, you've missed the point, right? Chapters 4 and 5, this vision, this is the main point of the book of Revelation. And so what it is, it's basically a glimpse into the throne room of God. And it's a picture, it's like a two-chapter picture of worship that is going on in the throne room of God. If you want to look at some very interesting pictures, you should just Google Revelation 4 and 5 artwork. And there is some, like I looked today, there is some just wild stuff because we're going to walk through a lot of imagery, but there's been some artists who have attempted to just paint it what it literally would look like. And it's pretty wild. You should look that up. Revelation 4 and 5 art. So Michael J. Gorman, he's one of the scholars that I've been reading. He says this: the worship of God is the heartbeat of the cosmos, even when we humans on earth do not see it, participate in it, or value it. Only God is worthy to receive what others, especially powerful political figures, may want or demand, which is our total devotion, our praise, and our crowns. So if you remember, like all of the letters, right, to the seven churches, if you would boil down the theme of those seven letters, really the question being asked the churches is, okay, are you going to serve Jesus or the world, right? Are you going to bow the knee to Jesus, or are you going to bow the knee to Rome and to Caesar and to false gods? And so what we're seeing in chapters 4 and 5 is, okay, the worship of God is the heartbeat of the cosmos, and only God is worthy to receive what other powerful political figures want and demand, which is our devotion and our praise and our crowns. So chapter 4, and we're going to read it in just a minute, it really is, if you remember, I said that Revelation, the book of Revelation, alludes to the Old Testament more than any other book And what we're going to see in chapter 4 is, you know, this symphony of all of these Old Testament images and pictures when God showed up in the Old Testament. You're going to get, you know, images of Moses and the burning bush. You're going to get images of Mount Sinai, you know, fire, smoke, lightning. You're going to get images of God on a throne, which comes from 1 Kings 22 and Isaiah 6. You're going to get this image of a white appearance, which is from Daniel 7. You're going to get this imagery of God's throne room being surrounded by beauty, which comes from Ezekiel 1. You're going to get this image of a sea, which is in Ezekiel 1 and Daniel 7. There's these images of angels that comes from Exodus 3 and Daniel 7 and 1 Kings 22. You're going to get images of these living creatures, which comes from Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 and Daniel 7. And so chapters 4 and 5 is like this, you know, if you were to take images and pictures in the Old Testament, it's like John takes all of them and just kind of puts them in a blender and then just kind of it's blown up into this massive scale. It's actually quite amazing. So I want you to remember before we read that we just looked at the seven addresses to the churches, right? The seven churches in Asia that John is writing to. But I want to remind you, like, this entire book, the entire book of Revelation was sent to these seven churches, not just chapters 2 and 3. Like, we got to remember that. Chapters, like, 1 through 22, the entire letter was sent to all the churches. So they would have heard these words of Jesus, right, in chapters 2 and 3, challenging them. And then they would have heard the rest of these visions and images that John sees. So Craig Koester, he's a theologian. He says this. He says, imagine being in one of these churches and you've just heard, right, whether you're Ephesus or Pergamum or Sardis or Thyatira, you've just heard likely a rebuke from Jesus or an encouragement from Jesus. So he says this: how would this vision of the heavenly throne room strike members of the seven churches? Since the situations of the readers varied, their responses to the vision would probably have varied too. First, Christians facing the threat to persecution might have found the vision reassuring, since it shows that God reigns despite the hostility they receive from human beings. Power ultimately rests in the hands of the Creator, not their accusers. Second, those seeking to accommodate pagan culture would probably have been uneasy with the vision. For if God reigns, then compromising one's convictions for the sake of social and economic ease warrants the censure they received in Revelation 2 and 3. In allying themselves with the non-Christian world, they distance themselves from the heavenly court. Third, the complacent and self-satisfied would probably have found the vision disturbing. For in comparison to the splendor of God's presence, their pride in wealth and prestige is shown to be an act of self-deception. But whether the vision is initially assuring or disturbing, it's designed to attract all types of readers to the heavenly chorus where they might join in singing praises to God the Lamb. I just love that, right? Like, depending on which or where these believers were at, then they would have heard this vision differently, right? If they're suffering persecution, then they would have heard that this vision of God on the throne, incredibly reassuring. But if you were a Christian who was bowing the knee to Caesar and compromising, then you would have probably found this pretty disturbing, going, man, what on earth am I doing? So how do we read chapters 4 and 5? I know I said that we're gonna get to it. I will read it in a moment. But this is really important for the book of Revelation. Every single human being wears a set of glasses, right, called a worldview. And so for some of you who wear glasses, I mean, I have reading glasses. When I read for a long time, my eyes start to hurt, so I wear reading glasses. But for some of you, if you can remember the first time you actually put on the right prescription, right? I don't know if you're watching and you actually wear glasses. You probably remember that, right? Maybe you had the wrong prescription and then finally you had the right prescription. But if you remember that, it's like everything in the world came into focus, right? You could read a book, you could see signs on the freeway. Hopefully you weren't driving, not being able to see. But it's like everything kind of came into focus, right? And even if you don't wear glasses, think about when you wear sunglasses. Sunglasses, you put them on and they protect your eyes from glare, but sunglasses actually distort reality, don't they? I mean, some colors are faded and some are enhanced, but if you wore sunglasses all the time, your view of reality would be inferior or inaccurate. So, I mean, all of us have a worldview, a set of glasses that you kind of see things through, and your worldview is shaped by your parents, your family, the experiences you have, the teachers you had maybe. It's shaped by the Canadian culture that we live in. It's shaped by relationships you've had, by books, by film, by music. Like our worldview is shaped by all of these things. And worldview, really, it's in the name. It's how you view the world. It's what your view of reality is. So here's where it's really important. Chapters 4 and 5... it's a vision of heaven that is meant to clear or sharpen our vision of earth. Chapters 4 and 5 is like when you put on a prescription that works for the first time and it makes everything clear. That's what the point of this is. It's meant to, like if you remember, Revelation, literally it's this revealing. It's a pulling back of the veil. And so in chapters 4 and 5, it's as if John is pulling back the veil and he's saying, you view reality as what you can see and hear and smell and taste and touch. But he's pulling back the veil and he's saying, here is what the real reality is that's going on, right? There's a spiritual realm that you don't see with your eyes. And I think chapter 4 and 5 is meant to be, you know, allow this reality to then shape your worldview. Does that make sense? Hopefully that makes sense. So my hope for tonight is as we read and study that it's like chapters 4 and 5 is shaping our worldview a little bit. Jeremiah on YouTube says, I've been wearing glasses since I was 2, so I don't know what you're talking about. Sorry, man. So I'm going to read chapters 4 and 5 all at once. And I want to remind you, in Revelation chapter 1, it says that there is a blessing attached to the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And there's a blessing attached to those who hear it and then keep what is written in it. So I want to stress that every week. Like, you know, there's a blessing attached when we read scripture aloud and when you hear it and then you obey it. So Revelation chapter 4. So we'll read this. After this, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 elders, or 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne and on each side of the throne are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the throne has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Whew. Man, I don't know about you, but that gets me excited. That is just so good. We should just now sing and praise Jesus for a while. I would love to just hear in the comments maybe just initial thoughts or questions that come to mind. You know, if you have a question as we were reading it, put it in the comments so that you don't forget, and I'll get to it as we go through. But, I mean, that is just unbelievable, moving imagery, isn't it? This worship scene that's going on in heaven. It's just unreal. We want to look at chapter 4 first, and then we want to look at chapter 5. Chapter 4 is, you know, this vision of the throne, and then chapter 5 is this vision of the Lamb. Who are the four living beings? Angels? Great question, Cassie. I'm glad you asked that. We'll get to that in a moment. I won't forget. So, chapter 4 now, till the end of the book, it begins a shift, right, in the kind of text, or it goes rather from the kind of text that we can understand fairly easily, and it shifts to a kind of text that, for a lot of people, the confusion and even maybe some of the distress. It begins in chapter 4 because we're now moving into like a ton of imagery. So chapter 4 begins, right, in verse 1. John says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and a voice that said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" He says it's this first voice. If you remember the first angel that spoke to him, he said it's that first voice that sounds like a trumpet saying, "Come up, and I will show you what must take place after this." So a couple of really important things right off the bat. So John, he sees a door open in heaven, and then the angel says, "You know, come up here." I don't believe that John was transported to another place or another time to see what he actually sees, because I don't think, biblically speaking, that heaven is like somewhere up in the sky. Heaven is, if you would kind of, and I've talked about this before, but if you would kind of, you know, view God's space and our space, right, earth and heaven. And if you remember in the beginning, the Garden of Eden, there was no sin and there was no separation between God and man, you know, and heaven and earth completely overlapped, God and man dwelling together. And yet when sin happened, right, we have our space, earth, and God has his space, heaven. But I really don't think any biblical writer actually thought that God was somewhere, you know, if I could go far enough up in the sky, I'll eventually get to heaven. Heaven is a different spiritual dimension. It's another dimension of reality. I don't think it's literally up in the sky, right? So, and yet we get this imagery where John kind of goes through this door to heaven. So that's super interesting, right? Again, think of what apocalypse means, what the word revelation, apocalypse means. It's this unveiling. So it's as if John is on the island of Patmos, and then in this vision, he sees a door in front of him, and he kind of goes through the door to see this alternate reality of what's going on in heaven. And the angel says, I want to show you what must take place after this. And lots of people have asked, well, after what? Right? Chapter 4, verse 1 says, after this I looked. And then the angel says, I will show you what must take place after this. Really, when it says after this is what he means is this is the next vision that John sees. Right? After that, he sees this. All that it means is that he's seeing a new vision. There is, and we talked about this, there is a sequential order to how John sees his visions, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it is a chronological order, right? And I talked about this maybe last week or the week before. We kind of view, or I shouldn't say we, some view the book of Revelation as very chronological. So when we get into chapter 6, you know, it's seal 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then it's trumpet 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and they view the book of Revelation as, you know, ding, 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 ding. It just goes along chronologically. John sees his visions sequentially. After this, I saw that. And then after this, I saw that. But it doesn't necessarily mean that it's actually chronological. And the book of Revelation uses what is called recapitulation. And we kind of drew this, that the book of Revelation is moving towards a finale, right, where Jesus returns. But it kind of explains things, and then oftentimes it'll double back. And then you know, you see the trumpets, and then it doubles back. And so you got to kind of view it like a spiral, and it's not necessarily chronological. All the visions,
I'm just lost my place here. All the visions that are about to unfold concern events throughout the church age, past, present, and future. And so some have already unfolded, right? Some are awaiting their fulfillment, which is the return of Jesus. And then others have multiple fulfillments throughout the ages. And, you know, we're going to get into that as we talk about the seals and the trumpets.
But even in the New Testament, when it talks about the last days or the end times or the latter days, that began with the resurrection of Jesus, right? From the ascension of Jesus to when he returns, like, that's the end times. These are the last days. And so that's really important to remember. I don't think the book of Revelation, it's not that none of it's happened yet and it'll be sometime in the future, a literal 7 years. I think the book of Revelation is describing what is happening, what has happened, and what will happen since Jesus ascended. Wayne asked a really good question on the website. If heaven isn't up somewhere, how do we explain that Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind or that Jesus was taken up into heaven? Yeah, that's a really good question. So if you think about a Middle Eastern first century worldview, or even before that, right, the Israelites, their worldview, when it talks about in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, heavens literally meant sky. It didn't mean how we use the word heaven. It was, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the heavens in that worldview was the sky. And I was listening to this podcast, and he's a Hebrew and Greek scholar, and he said, if you were to go to an Israelite, right, or a first century Christian, and said, and you were to say to them, are you going to heaven when you die? They would just stare back at you, because in that mind, in that worldview, the heavens are the sky. And so they would go, why would I go to the sky? When I die, my body is buried and my soul is with Jesus, right? Or my soul is with God, or I'm in paradise. But if you were to say, like, you know, when you die, are you going to heaven? A first century Christian would go, what are you talking about? The sky? Is that what you mean? And so, yeah, there's no denying that when Jesus ascends into heaven, right? Or he ascends, it says that he's going to be with his Father. You know, he kind of disappears out of view, right? It says in Acts chapter 1, and as he said these things, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, so does that mean they were gazing into the sky? Or were they gazing into our view of the word heaven? As they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. So, you know, Jesus kind of ascends. But again, I don't think that necessarily means that, well, Jesus went up, so that means that heaven is somewhere up there in the sky. That's just how he left, right? And did he fade from view? Who knows? But I think, again, what we've done is we've taken our kind of North American view of heaven, which is, you know, you die and then you just kind of you float up to heaven somewhere, and it's this floaty place up there, where biblically it's kind of like you die and immediately you're in, there's only a few places in the New Testament where Paul talks about that you are in paradise with Jesus, or I think in one of Jesus's parable he talks about Abraham's bosom, right, which is a weird analogy, and yet the whole biblical storyline is moving back to this. The biblical storyline is not that we die and we get to go up to heaven. The imagery that's being used is that heaven and earth actually come back together. So I think that there's imagery that's used, right, where Jesus ascends. But I think we have to remember this, like the spiritual realm. If we really believe that, then, you know, is God not present here? Is the spiritual realm not a reality here? Is it really heaven's like billions of years that way up? So I think we have to be careful, right? There's imagery that's used. And even Al says, what does it mean to come up here? That's a great question, right? There's imagery that's used. But then there's also imagery about, you know, this spiritual realm that actually exists all around us, right? So that's more so what I was getting at. And I don't want to spend a ton of time about heaven. I guess it is relevant. We're talking about heaven. But I would just caution, I guess, that view that God is kind of somewhere up there somewhere. I'm not 100% convinced that that's how we should view God's presence. You know what I mean? But anyways, I'm sure there's lots of people who disagree with me. But again, if you think about the heaven and earth, our realm and the spiritual realm, like in the beginning, heaven and earth were completely overlapped. And I don't see in the Genesis account where sin entered into it. I don't see that God kind of goes and he leaves, right? It's just that human beings aren't allowed to come into that unity and that presence anymore. Anyways, so let's keep going here, or we're going to be on this forever. I know I'm trying to rock everyone's worlds a little bit, but I've actually changed the way I talk about heaven. Right, when I talk to my girls about, like, you know, when we die, we kind of float up to heaven. I don't actually think that's true. I think when we die, we go to be with Jesus, whatever that looks like. But the end goal is not that we escape and go to heaven. The end goal is that we're actually, you know, heaven and earth overlap again. And that's going to be in Revelation 22, the new heavens, the new earth. And it says that the new Jerusalem is there and God is with his people again. So, Wayne asks a good question. Maybe way off topic, but when Jesus says he's going to prepare a place, is that a physical setting or spiritual only, a new heaven and a new earth? Yeah, that's a really good question. Maybe we'll get into that in a little bit. Because Jesus talks about, you know, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I think that, like, don't get me wrong, when believers die, we go to be with Jesus, right? I'm not saying that there is no heaven. I'm not saying that heaven's not real. Like, don't hear me wrong. There is a heaven, right? And when believers die, they go and be with Jesus, whatever that looks like. But the end goal, like, Jesus called that paradise, right? He didn't call it heaven. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. I think that when Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, was he talking about, you know, the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity? Possibly, right? Because again, that's the end goal. The end goal is not that we escape earth. The end goal is that heaven and earth kind of overlap. So we'll keep going because we're only on the first verse. Robbie Carroll, interesting that the Bible uses the up phrasing, though. I think, too, it's metaphorical, but we should stick to the language since God uses it. Yeah, like, I agree. Like, I don't think we should just not talk about, yeah, I'm not going to, anyways, Robbie, I agree with you. Let's keep going, because we're going to be here forever. So, John sees a vision, right? A door opens, and he sees heaven, and the angel says, you know, come here, come up here. There he goes. So he says up, come up here. I will show you what must take place after this. So verse 2, John is in the spirit, right? He says, at once I was in the spirit, and behold, he sees a throne in heaven with one seated on the throne. So first of all, this would be super encouraging, right? There is someone on the throne. That's really important, right? We may just kind of gloss over that, but that's super important. The throne that matters most, right? The throne of the universe is occupied, right? It's not up for grabs. So think about what the early Christians are living through, right? Persecution, they're being forced or like threatened if they don't worship Caesar or Domitian or the Roman Empire. And so John sees a vision of a throne and someone's on it. And the word throne is huge. It's mentioned 17 times in chapters 4 and 5. And then it's mentioned another 21 times in chapters 6 to 22. And that's not accidental. John really focuses on the throne. And really what he's doing through the book of Revelation is he's saying that God is sovereign. He's in control. God is on the throne. That's why he mentions the throne over and over and over. And notice that the person is seated on the throne. I found this really interesting, but not once in the book of Revelation, does God stand up from his throne? Which is interesting, right? Even when he's giving orders, he's actually seated on his throne. God never stands up from his throne, which means that he's not worried about history that's happening. He's not worried about those opposed to him. God is just seated. He never stands up once in the book of Revelation. He is always seated on the throne in control. He has all power, all sovereignty. That's very encouraging. And then in verse 3, it says, there is this appearance of jasper and carnelian. Around the throne, there is a rainbow with the appearance of an emerald. So again, I think that no human language can accurately describe what John is seeing. And so he says, like, okay, I saw this throne, and there's an appearance of these luminous colors, jasper, carnelian, an emerald, a rainbow. The word around, right, when he says around the throne was a rainbow, it's the Greek word, and I'm probably not going to pronounce it right, but kuklon, which means encompassing from behind. Right. So it's actually, when it says around the throne, it means it's from behind, but it's encompassing. Ben said he stood when Stephen died. Yeah, you're right. The Son of Man, Jesus, stood when Stephen died. I meant more so in the book of Revelation. That's a really good point. But in all the pictures of God the Father on the throne in the book of Revelation, he doesn't stand. He is seated. So, kuklon, which means encompassing from behind, there's this rainbow. And if you remember biblically, the rainbow was a symbol of God's mercy and faithfulness, right? In the story of Noah and the flood, God puts a rainbow in the sky to remind Noah and his family that he'll never flood the earth again. It was a symbol of mercy and faithfulness. So, coming from behind the throne of God is a symbol of his mercy and faithfulness. Isn't that good? Verse 4, it says, around the throne there were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. So, if you can imagine, right, there's a throne, right? And then around the throne, John sees, I'm not going to draw actual 24 of them, but he sees all of these other thrones around the throne of God. And there's these 24 elders. And lots of people have said, well, okay, what does that mean, right? Who are these 24 elders? There's a few Old Testament references. There's 24 orders of priests. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 24. They had 24 different orders of priests. There were 24 Levitical gatekeepers in 1 Chronicles 26. There were 24 Levitical worship leaders in 1 Chronicles 25. But I think that the number 24 is significant because there are 12 tribes of Israel and there were 12 disciples. And so what I think these 24 thrones represent is 12 and 12. And it's meant to signify all of God's people and the unity of God's people that includes Israel and the church. That's why there's 24 thrones. And whether these are angels or representatives, I actually don't think that matters. What matters is the symbolism behind it, that it's meant to represent all of God's people from all of history, right? Represented by the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples of Jesus. Then verse 5 says that from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And that's meant to remind us of Mount Sinai, right? In Exodus 19, if you read when God came down to give the law on Mount Sinai, there was lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And that's actually interesting. At each of the three sets of judgments, seals, trumpets, bowls, the seventh judgment of each one of those opens with an echo of chapter 4, verse 5. Lightning and thunder. And I think it's meant to remind us as readers that we're supposed to pay attention, right? If you saw that and there's lightning and thunder, I think it's meant to say, hey, don't play games with God. Like, pay attention to what's happening. And then it says, before the throne, there are seven burning torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. So these seven lamps or torches, and I think they're meant to symbolize the purifying and healing consequences of being in God's presence, because being in God's presence is illuminating and it's revealing. But then John says that these are the seven spirits of God. And if you remember, right, the number seven is meant to signify completeness. So it's the Holy Spirit. There aren't seven spirits of God. By saying the seven spirits of God, he's saying the complete, full Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in all of his completeness and fullness is before the throne of God. Then it comes to these living creatures. Oh, not yet, sorry. It says that before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, which is quite an amazing image. And the sea often appears in visions of God's throne room. If you read a vision in Exodus 24 or in Ezekiel 1 or in Revelation 15, they have this image of a sea in front of or before God's throne. Now, here's what this means. The sea in Scripture and in, you know, ancient culture was seen as chaos. The sea was something that you could not control. The sea was seen as uncertainty, untamable. People were afraid of the sea because it was so wild and chaotic. And so for John, the sea represents everything that opposes the will of God. You're going to notice as we get through, like, you know, the first beast, what does he arise out of? The sea. Because the sea represents everyone who seeks to overcome and undo and destroy the work of God. So here you have a picture of God's throne room, and there's a sea, but it is as smooth as glass, right? It's like crystal. And so what that is meant to represent is before the throne of God, chaos is just stilled and subdued. There's no one who can try to overcome and undo and destroy the works of God. The sea is just still. There's no more chaos in the throne room of God. That's why in Revelation 21, when it's describing the new heavens and the new earth, it says that the sea is no more. Right? And that doesn't mean literally. It's not as if in the new heavens and the new earth there's going to be no more sea. What it's meant to signify is that in the new heavens and the new earth, there's actually no longer any chaos or disorder. So that's what this sea represents. All chaos is just stilled and smooth and crystal-like in the presence of God. And then you have these four living creatures. In verses 6 and 7, full of eyes. So try and draw that. That's really bizarre. Full of eyes in the front and behind. And then it says that they each creature looks like something, right? So you have the first creature who says, John says, the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. It's really important that we remember that John says they're like this. It's not mean, he doesn't mean they're literally a lion or an ox. They're like a third living creature with the face of a man. And then the fourth living creature, it says that it looks like an eagle in flight. You should Google people's artistic depiction of these. It's quite, there's some that are pretty funny. So you have these four living creatures. So what are these things? It says that there's lots of imagery going on, right? They're full of eyes. So they have eyes all over them. They look like a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. And then they each have six wings. And they're full of eyes all around and within. So I believe that these are angels. And I think they're actually meant to be the seraphim that Isaiah talks about in Isaiah chapter 6. Because we're also told in Isaiah 6 that these angels have six wings. And so this could be seraphim. But I think that the reason they look like they do is because it's meant to represent the whole animate creation. Again, think about numbers. Four, there's four living creatures. That's significant. Why not five? Why not one, right? There's four living creatures. Four is the number of creation. And it's meant to signify the created order. That's why we talk about, you know, the four corners of the earth. There's not literally four corners, but it's a way to describe all of creation. The four winds. There's more than just four winds, right? But it's language that we use to talk about all of creation. So I think that what John is seeing is these angels are representing all of God's creation. Because you have these different you have man, you have birds, you have beasts of burden, you have wild beasts, you have like all of creation is represented by these four living creatures. And like I said, they have six wings, which is very similar to the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. And it says that they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." It says they never cease saying this. So think of that, about that. For all eternity, these living creatures, these angels, are praising God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. None of us can ever complain about a worship service that's gone too long, right? These angels, they never cease praising God. That's just amazing. And they say holy three times because holiness, I think, is the essential, fundamental attribute of God, his holiness. He is set apart. And it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the word Almighty is pantokratos, and it's actually John's favorite word to describe God. You're going to hear the word Almighty a lot. And what John is seeing and writing is that God has all might and all power and all strength. He is the Almighty. And then really verses 9 to 11, it talks about worship that's going on. The 24 elders, so that's meant to represent all of God's redeemed people from history. They fall down, they cast their crowns, they say, "Worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power." And then why? Why is God worthy? And they say why? "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So here's this worship that's going on, right? Even the elders around the throne, they're sitting on thrones, but they fall down and they cast their crowns and they're saying, "Worthy are you, God, because you are the creator." So chapter 4 is this this picture of the throne room. Like, think about that. Like, that would be can you imagine seeing that? What that must have been like. Like, how encouraging that must have been, but also how terrifying that must have been. And then we get into part 2, right? Chapter 5 is part 2 of John's vision of the throne room. One scholar said this: chapter 4 is a powerful summary of the Old Testament, and chapter 5 is a powerful summary of the New Testament. And you're going to see why in a minute. But I don't know, any any comments or questions on chapter 4? Things that stood out to you? Yes, Ramesh, I can send you the material. We can connect afterwards. Like, if that doesn't want to make you just worship, holy, 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 I don't know what will. It's just like an unbelievable picture. And I want you to notice, like, John is seeing, really, everything worship God, right? His angels, all of creation are represented in these four living creatures. The 24 elders represent all of God's people throughout history. Drop the whiteboard marker, that's okay. Everything is involved in the worship of God. It's just quite an amazing picture. So chapter 5 then kind of continues right along. Verse 1, it says this, then, so right, he's seeing this vision, and this is what happens next. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So there are references to sealed books or scrolls in the Old Testament. In Daniel 12, verses 4, and it says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the end of time. In Isaiah 29, God says, and the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. So there was, as I was doing my study, like wills, right? If you died and you left a will, oftentimes they were sealed, and only the person who the will was for was, you know, worthy to break the seals and open up and read the will. So there's lots of references to scrolls that were sealed. And so many people have asked, what is in this scroll? What is this that is in God's right hand? For some people, they think that it is strictly the plan of the end time tribulation, which I don't think so. I don't think it's just, you know, the plan for those literal 7 years. I think that the scroll that's in the right hand of God, sealed up, is the full account of what God in his sovereign will has determined as the destiny of the world. I think that the scroll is God's plan for rectifying what is wrong in the world and then establishing his gracious rule in the world. So it involves judging wrong, but it also, you know, it involves redemption. So I would call the scroll the plan of God to judge and save the world. I think the scroll is the entire redemptive history of the world, not just, you know, what we would call the end times. And again, it's sealed with seven seals, and we have to go, you know, numbers matter in the book of Revelation. Why not 8 seals? Why not 10, right? 7 is the number of completeness. And so what that means is that this scroll holds the complete full account. It's not lacking anything. It's the whole plan of God, right? That's why it's sealed with 7 seals. So, I mean, that's pretty exciting. John sees the plan, the redemptive plan of God, right? And then this angel asks, I love that he says, I saw a strong angel, right? As opposed to a weak angel? I don't know. But I saw a strong angel. And this angel asks, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And verse 3, look at what it says. No one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look into it. So John is seeing this play out. Right? Can you imagine? You're like a fly on the wall in the throne room of God, and there's a scroll, and then an angel says, okay, who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals, right, and look into it? And it says that no one was found worthy. And so what does, like, so think about that. That scroll is so sacred. The plan of God is so sacred that no one in the universe is worthy to open it. No one in the universe is worthy enough to put into motion God's purposes for human history and redemption. No one has sufficient authority to unveil and implement God's agenda. Not the elders, not the living creatures, not this mighty angel. No one is worthy. And so John's response, and I mean, I don't blame him. John's response is he begins to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So there's this sense of like of hopelessness, right? There's this scroll that contains the plan of God and no one can open it. But then one of the elders says this, right? Verse 5. One of the elders says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So those two titles, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, they both come from Old Testament passages. In Genesis 49, it describes the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Verse 9 says, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And then the Root of David comes from Isaiah 11. It says this, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." So the Lion of the tribe of Judah and this image of the Root of David were both images of the Messiah. And those titles, though, this is really important, those titles concerned a Messiah who was going to conquer his enemies and judge them. Like, the picture of the day was the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. He was a warrior, a conqueror, right? And you get a bit of that the from these passages. The scepter won't depart. Tribute comes to him. The people will obey him. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and he'll kill the wicked. So there was this imagery of the Messiah who was this conquering king, this warrior. And so the elder says to John, like, weep no more because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So if you heard that, you would assume, okay, there's going to be walking up to the throne a warrior, a king, a conqueror, someone who's seen battle. And so what does John see? Verse 6, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." One writer said that this is perhaps the most mind-wrenching rebirth of images in all of literature, because the slot in the system that was reserved for the lion has been filled by the Lamb of God. Like, that is massive. That is a massive shift. Because look at, again, so John hears, right? He hears the angel say, don't worry, the Lion of Judah has conquered. And it has this strong militaristic and nationalistic image of the Messiah conquering nations. So John hears, right, the elders say, don't worry. And then John sees a lamb, this sacrificial death that redeems people from all the nations. Like, this is a massive image that John is seeing. How does God conquer and overcome the world? How does God put his plan of redemption and judgment into play? Not by a show of force, but through the suffering and the death of Jesus. Right? Christ overcomes, right? The Lion of Judah conquers and overcomes by being slaughtered. Like, isn't that so upside down? Right? Power that actually overcomes is what the Bible would call the weakness of sacrificial love. And wisdom that overcomes is what the Bible calls, you know, the foolishness of sacrificial love. So Bruce Metzger, he says this: instead of a ferocious lion that hurts others, the Messiah is a sacrificial lamb who takes into himself the hurts of others. So again, like, if you can imagine that. Like, put yourself there. John hears, don't worry, there's this Lion of Judah that's conquered. And then he turns to see this Lion of Judah, and he sees a lamb as if slaughtered. And who has seven horns and seven eyes. So in Isaiah 53, it talks about this lamb, right? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Even in John 1:29, John says this, John the Baptist: the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then in 1 Peter 1:19 it says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So the Bible talks a lot about this imagery of Jesus being a slaughtered lamb. The seven horns, again, Jesus doesn't literally have seven horns and seven eyes. The seven horns are meant to symbolize completeness in his power. Horns in the Old Testament symbolized strength and power. Psalm 18 says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." So horns meant power and strength, and Jesus has seven horns, meaning he has full, complete power. And he has seven eyes, and that is meant to be a picture of wisdom. So Jesus has full, complete wisdom, knowledge that extends throughout the whole earth. Here's another thing that just makes this picture so unbelievable. There's two words that are used for lamb in the New Testament. Amnos, which is the word for adult sheep. That's the word that John the Baptist used, right? Behold, the Amnos, the adult sheep of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the other word for sheep in the New Testament is arnion, which means a little lamb. And that's the word that John uses in Revelation 5. So it's not a picture of this, you know, big, strong, adult sheep. It's a picture of a little, helpless lamb. Like, again, like, just let your mind think about the imagery of that. Here is this conquering king, and he is a little slaughtered lamb. Jesus conquers, and he is worthy to take the scroll. Like, he walks up and he takes it, right? He conquers and he's worthy because he is the lamb who was slain. And he was slain not in weakness, right? Because he has seven horns, which represents all complete strength. And he was slaughtered not in foolishness, because he has seven eyes, which shows all complete wisdom. But the reason that Jesus is worthy to take the scroll is because he was slain. Like, again, this is so backwards and upside down from the rest of the kingdoms of the world, right? In the kingdoms of the world, the one who is worthy is the one who is the strongest, who has killed the most people, who has, took more power than other people. Yeah, they're worthy to do that. And in Jesus's kingdom, he is worthy because he actually laid down his life, right? He is this slaughtered lamb. And I want you to notice something as well. Jesus is ruling and reigning. Like, notice, when he had taken the scroll, and then these four living creatures, and they fall down before the lamb, Jesus is actually ruling and reigning as the lamb. In verse 6, when it says that that John sees, a lamb standing as though it had been slain, and some of your translations might say, as if slain, the grammar there is meant to express an ongoing reality or state. So the lamb continues to exist as if slain, because that indicates this ongoing victorious effect of his redemptive death. That's why, like, think about when Jesus was raised from the dead, that's why he had his scars in his hands and in his side, because he forever reigns as the slaughtered lamb, as the victorious lamb of God. So we have to get that, because that will help make sense of the rest of the book of Revelation. Jesus is reigning as this slain lamb. And then the rest of the passage is worship of Jesus, right? The four living creatures and the elders, they now fall down before the lamb, and they're holding a harp, and there's these golden bowls of incense, which we're told are the prayers of the saints. I think that just goes to the fact that Jesus is our intercessor, right? And it says that they sing a new song, and they say, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." And again, like, right, ask, wait, why is he worthy? They tell us, verse 9, "For you were slain." Why is Jesus worthy to take the scroll? Because he was slain. And then, "You ransomed people for God, every tribe, language, people, and nation, and you've made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The word or phrase, "they shall reign," many early manuscripts of Revelation said, "and they reign with him." So there is this idea that if you're a follower of Jesus, you are reigning with Jesus in the present. Even think of Ephesians 2:6. It says that he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't say you're going to be raised up and seated with him. No, he says you are raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places. It's a present day reality. And so, are we seated with Jesus now? Yep. Are we fully there yet? Not yet, right? It's this already, but not yet. Are we reigning with Jesus now? Yep. Is it a full, complete reign? Nope, not yet. And so I think what these elders are singing is Jesus is worthy because he's ransomed people and he's made us a kingdom of priests, and we reign with him on earth. So then the question is, well, how do we reign with Jesus? And I would say that we reign with Jesus the same way that he reigns, and that's sacrificially, right? We reign by being a witness to the Lamb. We reign with Jesus by interceding. So we enter into the suffering with people, and we stand with those who suffer. And then we enter into the rebellion that's going on, and we're pleading for mercy for those who rebel, and we're calling them out. And then we reign with Jesus through martyrdom, by literally laying down our lives for the Lamb like he has laid down his life for us. And then John sees, this is the end of chapter 5, he sees basically millions of angels. That's what myriads of myriads means, just millions of angels. And they are saying and singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and blessing, or and glory and blessing." Again, seven things. Like, notice that, right? Worthy is the Lamb to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. And I think that seven things are ascribed to Jesus to represent full, complete worship. All of our devotion, our complete worship is given to Jesus. And then every creature, right, in heaven and on earth and in the sea, everything that's in them says, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And then the four living creatures say, "Amen." And the elders fall down and worship. So I don't know, like, thoughts or comments or questions. I want to get into how this kind of helps our worldview, but any questions or thoughts or things going through your head? I mean, it's quite a stunning picture of the throne room and of Jesus, this conquering king who is the slaughtered Lamb of God, and he's worthy. Right? No one in the universe is worthy to take the scroll, but Jesus is worthy to take the scroll. Why? Because he's been slain. And now we're going to see, as we continue through the book of Revelation, as Jesus begins to open the scroll, which is the redemptive plan of God for history, you're going to see now that God and Jesus are in control of everything that happens afterwards because Jesus is worthy. So any thoughts or comments, any questions that are coming to mind as you think about this vision? If not, that's okay. Awe and wonder is a good thing to experience when you hear this kind of stuff. So if you remember, we talked about that chapters 4 and 5 are this kind of centering vision of the book. This is the thesis of Revelation. And all of us have a worldview, a way that we see reality, a way that we view the world. Robbie says, "The way you highlighted what John expected to see contrasted with the little lamb is really neat. It's a humbling picture." Yeah. I know, like, because again, I when I read that, like, to put yourself in John's shoes, I mean, he's a Jewish man, and he would know all about the imagery of the Lion of Judah and the Root of David and these strong images, and then to turn and see this lamb slaughtered, like, it would be just very humbling, and you would just have your jaw drop, I think. So, if chapters 4 and 5 are meant to shape our worldview, how does it do it? So I want to give you five ways that this vision of chapters 4 and 5 kind of helps us clear our vision of earth. Because in reality, so if you're a follower of Jesus, this vision of what is really going on, right? This is happening, right? This throne room is real. Like, it's happening right now. Isn't that amazing? Like, the angels, the four living creatures flying around the throne, never ceasing to say that. Like, right now, in this moment, in the spiritual realm, in heaven, whatever that looks like, that's happening. Right? So this is not something that, you know, happened, and it's right now, as we're talking about it, there are living creatures saying to God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Right now, the slaughtered lamb, Jesus, is on his throne. And the angels and creation and everyone in heaven and on earth are praising Jesus because he's worthy. Like, that's happening right now. It's just unbelievable. So when your worldview sees that as reality, not just what you can taste and see and smell and touch and hear, right? The physical reality. When your worldview is shaped by this biblical picture, it helps kind of clear your vision of what's going on earth. So, five things. The center of reality, and I got these things from a great book by Daryl Johnson. He kind of talks about what are these five realities. So the center of reality is one who suffers. It's really like the God that we worship is a God who suffered for us. That's the center of reality, right? A slaughtered lamb, a suffering servant. Leah says, where are the saints who have gone before us in this picture? They actually come in a little bit later. In chapter 6, verse 9, it talks about the souls who had been slain for the word of God. So those are the martyrs, right? And they cry out with a loud voice. And yet in chapters 4 and 5, we're not told, right? Why aren't people who have died or gone on, where are they? We're not told that. And I think because that's not the focus, right? I think for us, we would love to know that, like, and I don't want this, this is not meant to come across as harsh or insensitive. But I think for all of us, when we think about heaven and God's space, I think automatically we go, you know, what is grandma doing there? Or what is my dad doing there? Or I hope that, you know, I can see them when I die. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I think you need to notice that the center of this vision is Jesus, not anything else, right? So maybe that's why John doesn't see, you know, were the saints who have died there? Maybe. We're not told. Because I think that John doesn't want to distract from what is the main point of the vision. It's the Lamb, right? It's the Lamb of God. He's the center of the vision. But later on, it gets into a little bit about, you know, people who have been martyred. And then you talk about in chapter 7, this great multitude. So it gets there, right, where believers come into the picture, just not in this particular vision. So first, the center of reality is one who suffers. Secondly, the center of reality is grace, costly grace. Oh, someone said they lost the feed. Can you guys still see me and hear me? Someone asked where the feed went. Let me know in the comments. Can you still see me? Or hear me, because someone messaged me saying, we lost the feed. So type me a comment if you can see me. Oh, wait, I got a thumbs up maybe. Okay, so it might just be that person's internet. Okay, the center of reality is costly grace. That's the picture that we're meant to see, right? It cost Jesus something. Thirdly, and I love how Daryl Johnson words this. He says, we work from the victory, not towards the victory. Right? So you and I, as we're doing life, we are working from the victory. We're not trying to work towards the victory. The Lamb is already on the throne. Right? He is already conquered. He's already worthy to open the seal. You and I doing life, we're not trying to work towards the victory. You and I, we live our lives from the victory of Jesus. That's really important. Fourthly, the way to fullness of life is the way of the Lamb. Costly sacrifice. And really, this is the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. If you want to have fullness of life, then it's the way of the Lamb, which is a life of costly sacrifice. See, the kingdoms of the world would say, if you want fullness of life, get other people to sacrifice for you, right? And the way of the Lamb is, if you want to have fullness of life, you must live a life of costly sacrifice. And then fifthly, history is headed towards the feet of the Lamb. And I think at the end of chapter 5, you see every creature in heaven, earth, under the earth, in the sea, every creature is bowing the knee to Jesus. And it reminds me of Philippians 2, where it says that one day every knee will bow. For those who love Jesus, that will be a willing bowing of the knee in worship. For those who have rejected Jesus, it will be a bowing of the knee in defeat. But Revelation 5 says one day every knee is going to bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so all of history is moving towards that. And so we're going to see as we keep going through Revelation, and I'm going to really encourage you as we go through, right, the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls and all of these really bizarre images, if you keep the vision of chapters 4 and 5 as the center, then it helps to make sense of everything else that's going to come down the pipe. If you keep the center, okay, the Lamb is on the throne. He is worthy to put these judgments and redemptions into motion. He is worthy because he was slain. If you keep that, then it just helps make sense of the rest of the book. So that's all I've got. If there's no questions, then we'll be done for tonight. So if you have any last minute questions, you can ask. And as I'm waiting for you to ask, this will probably be our last Wednesday night study before the Christmas break, because next week we have our week of Christmas here, actually starting on Friday, here at North Peace. And so I would encourage you, if you haven't signed up for an hour time slot, I think we're about half full. So go onto our website and you can sign up for an hour time slot to come and do these different stations. So please do that. Make sure you register with your family and you can come and do a special Christmas thing. But we probably won't do another Wednesday night one until January, because I'm going on 2 weeks of holidays, and we'll pick up in Revelation chapter 6, which gets really interesting with these seven seals that are opened. So next Wednesday we won't be on, and then for a few Wednesdays for Christmas we won't be on, but encourage you to come back in January in the new year, and then we'll kind of pick up in Revelation chapter 6. If you want to read ahead, I would really encourage you, read ahead in the book of Revelation and try and maybe make some notes and make sense of some of the stuff that's coming up in these next few chapters. Make sure you register for an hour time slot this week. But if that is it, I don't see any other questions, then we'll end it there. And we will talk to you next time.